We begin a new story in the life of Abraham that begins here and ends in chapter 19. So it's a bigger chunk. One question that's commonly asked about the beginning section, where he is in the tent, he lifts up and there's three men standing there, and he runs out and he's like, come in, let me feed you and stuff. Is this about Abraham showing hospitality to strangers, or is this a scene of worship? Those who look at this as a scene of hospitality to strangers, they reason that, well, we have this theme in this passage is certainly a contrast between the hospitality of Abraham and Lot versus the inhospitability of the city of Sodom. The consequence, the judgment that falls on Sodom after their inhospitable behavior, versus the grace that falls on the hospitable, Abraham and Lot. Many will look to Hebrews chapter 13, to that verse that says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. On the other hand, those who look at this as a scene of Abraham worshiping the God that he knows will say that, look, this is the third time God has appeared to Abraham, and this visit right here must be right after the ratification of the covenant we looked at last time, because what we read there in chapter 17, it says, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. That was last chapter. And then here we read, the Lord said, I'll surely return to you about this time next year. That's got to be close together. And why should we think that God has appeared to Abraham in a different form each time? Also, if the identity of the Lord is being hidden from Abraham at first, and we know he's talking to the Lord by the end, right? But there's no clear record of an aha moment, like we read in the Gospels, like on the road to Emmaus, right? The two disciples are talking and Jesus goes with them and they don't know it's Jesus. And then he tells them the story of salvation through the Bible. And then they go, oh, it is Jesus. But we don't have a moment of enlightenment here in this story. Abraham's attitude is a little bit over the top for showing hospitality, almost servile. It's a super generous meal, for one thing. That's a lot of food to be offered to three men. And when you look at, you remember how his attitude towards the king of Sodom, right? He refused to enter a covenant with that man. Would he now be bowing at his feet like this if he was the one visiting, rushing to serve him, standing at his elbow as he ate? I don't know. But those who argue for this as a scene of hospitality towards strangers, they argue that this is how Abraham behaves, super generous, because he believes the promises that he is to be a blessing to the nations, which is expressed in this generosity towards others. And I like that image. But I think the scene works just as well, even if he knows who this is right away. The speed of preparation, do this quick. The feast itself, huge and generous, standing there while the heavenly visitor eats. Yeah, and that passage in Hebrews, it still works in this story, just with Lot. When the angels visit Sodom, he clearly doesn't know that they're angelic beings. So that passage still works and connects to this text, maybe just not right here. And we'll look more into that next time. Clearly, hospitality is an important issue in the life of God's people. In addition to the passage in Hebrews, we find it all over the New Testament. Titus, it's one of the qualifications of an elder in the church that he must be hospitable. It's a qualification for leadership that you must, Paul says, enjoy having guests in your home. In Romans 12, in the section on gratitude, Paul says, practice hospitality. When God's people are in need, be ready to help. Always be eager to practice hospitality. In 1 Peter, we read, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. Hospitality as an act of worship is made even more explicit by the words of Jesus himself. Whatsoever you have done, even to the least of my people, you have done to me. The New Testament's clear. Showing hospitality is the opposite disposition from what James decries in his letter. Those who see a brother in need and respond with, hey, good luck, I'll be praying for you. I mean, which is fine as far as that goes, praying for each other. But if you have the ability to help, to give, and you do not, this is inhospitable. It shows a lack of faith. Clearly, the concept of hospitality goes beyond merely sharing a meal with some people from the church that you get along with already. There's a difference between entertaining company at your house and taking care of people's needs, right? Giving generously is a mark of hospitality, not just of your goods, but often of your time, which is far more precious to some of us than money. Opening your home to strangers, or even just the strange, is a clear expression of faith. And therefore, it is an act of worship, of devotion to the God who's been so gracious and generous to strangers like us, right? I mean, no one likes being inconvenienced. It does take a lot of effort and preparation to be able to invite a visiting family over for a meal after church. It can be hard, if we're honest, being the one to always bring the main dish to every fellowship meal while others don't bring anything. It is why Peter says to practice hospitality without grumbling. And it is practicing hospitality, beloved. Whatever you've done to the least of my brothers, you're feeding Jesus. So take delight in that, right? And keep practicing. But really, what are these minor inconveniences in these busy lives of ours when we compare them to the Son of God's resolution to go all the way to the cross and lay down his life in service to us? Well, that's good stuff. I heard a few sermons on this passage devoted entirely to hospitality. But one problem I have with that is it puts all the attention on the man, on how Abraham behaved, which inevitably turns into a sermon on works, for better or for worse. But what about the main character of this scene? What about God? I mean, I think we should at least give the Creator equal time as the creature he made from the dirt, right? So what's God doing? Think about that. The God of the universe is sitting, eating, drinking at the table of his friend Abraham. We hear that. It's rare. I don't think it even exists anywhere else in the Old Testament, what we hear in Isaiah. Speaking to Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, who is the offspring of Abraham, my friend. God is eating with his friend. Jesus may have been thinking about this passage when he said to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have shared with you." What we have here is a divine act of gracious condescension. The one who made Abraham, the one who gave him life and breath, the one who made Abraham wealthy, and now he's getting back a portion of this in this generous feast. The God who does not need anything from anyone at any time is sitting there graciously eating and drinking, enjoying the fellowship of the man chosen by God to be his friend. Again, when we think of how the incarnate Son of God reflected the glory of the Father perfectly his whole life, you see, like, how when they're accusing him of being a glutton and a drunkard, it was because he so often was found eating and drinking with his people, regardless of how poor they were, of how low on the social ladder they were, how sinful they were. And do you see how this was Jesus reflecting the Father in gracious condescension, just like we read it in this passage here? I tell you, every time these connections come to light, I just love the Word of God even more. God chose Abraham, fellowshiped with him, considered him a friend, shared his plans with him, And a few thousand years later, the seed that was promised to Abraham was born, and in perfect reflection, he chose the disciples, and he fellowshipped with them, he ate and drank wine at the same table with them, and he called them friends, and he shared the divine plans with them. Beloved, it's not just similar. It's not just a coincidence. It's more like when you read a good book where the human author is deliberately dropping clues in the story that is going to make that ending come together in a grand display of creative genius. But these connections in this story are products of a divine storyteller. They were written thousands of years apart by different human authors, and yet they still connect in ways our best human authors can only imitate. You understand? Now, if you don't believe that the scriptures are divinely inspired, that this is the very word of God, then you have to tell yourself another reason to explain how something like this could just be the mere product of a human mind or many human minds across many thousands of years. But to those of us who believe it and know that what we have here is the divinely inspired words of the Creator spoken to his friends for their good, we can only be encouraged and strengthened every time we find yet one more way this divine drama has been so graciously revealed to us across time and place, confirmed in our hearts and minds each time we find Christ on every page of Scripture. And because God has graciously condescended him to befriend Abraham, he demonstrates his friendship by the way friends do, by sharing himself. And we're learning that the shape this takes in the Word of God is through these divine expressions of the law and the gospel. Next, they say, as they're eating, you know, where's Sarah? Where's Sarah, your wife? She's in the tent. Middle Eastern culture, the women typically didn't hang out with the men. The Lord reminds Abraham right then and there, I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah hears it through the tent wall, and she laughs. I'm worn out. My Lord is old. Shall I indeed have that pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why does she laugh and say, is this really going to happen? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, when I come back this time next year, she will have a son. And she denies that she laughs. But God says, no, you laughed. But look, notice now Sarah gets to participate. Now Sarah gets to hear the words of the Lord directly and not just through her husband. But also notice how her interaction is still limited by a veil. The Lord speaks to her through the walls of a tent. Do you realize how small the number of people are in the Old Testament who could claim to have seen God? Even when he dwelt among the tents of Jacob, when he tabernacled among the chosen people of God, he was shrouded. He was hidden by an inner curtain, a veil that separated the Holy One from all that was not. And even then, it was only a select few who were even allowed into the outer room that they could see the veil. And only the high priest was allowed to go behind that veil and see the ark where God hovered, and only once a year. But the beauty of this scene, this imagery, is that although we are separated from his divine presence by a veil, his words can still be heard. And Sarah finally gets to hear the promise for herself from the mouth of God himself. I love that. It reminds me of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She goes and she tells everybody, come, hear the man who told me all my sins. And they come, and what do they say back? We heard about him from you. Now we've heard his words ourselves, and we believe. You will have a child this time next year. And again, we hear laughter. What a perfect name for this child, right? Laughter. Not an unbelief. I don't believe that. But laughter in the face of the facts. Sarah was done. As far as fertility goes, she was post-menopause. She was old. And when she considers all these facts, she laughs. And I think believers who have been around for a while, we get this, right? Why now? Why does the Lord like to wait so long before he does what he said he was going to do? You know this frustration if you're a believer. I know you know. But the only answer we get is because he's the Lord of all things, including time itself. He alone gets to decide when. The story began when Abraham was already 75 years old. And here we are, 25 years later, 13 years of having no seed at all, and then 13 years of having the wrong seed, Ishmael. And now God says, it's time. And so she hears about the blessing she's about to receive, and she laughs to herself. And the Lord says, why'd you laugh? Don't you know I can do anything? I can create a woman from the side of a man. I can open the womb of a barren post-menopause woman. I can even become incarnate in the womb of a virgin. And so she gets afraid. And perhaps she starts rationalizing again. No, I didn't laugh exactly. Let me explain. But the God of creation says, no, you did laugh. End of story. Like literally, that's the last line of that story. No rationalizing needed. God has spoken, and so it will be. Praise God. And we go back out to the men. They get up from the meal. They leave towards Sodom. Abraham follows them out like a good host on their way. And the Lord says, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that he's going to be a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. It's good to remember that this takes place long before God began routinely speaking to Israel through his designated mouthpieces, the prophets. The covenant language is still permeating these interactions. The suzerain does not need to let the vassal know his thoughts. But this is a covenant of grace. And Abraham is a friend of God. And he's been chosen to be the father of a nation and the blessing of many nations. So it would be good for him to know these things. What things? The law and the gospel. For how could he be a blessing to the nations if he himself doesn't know the difference between justice and injustice, between justice and mercy? And this is offered as the divine reason for letting this man in on his plans, so that he might instruct his children in the way of righteousness and justice, because in doing so, he is blessing his seed and the nations. And of course, this is no different for us today, beloved, is it? For how else can the church, as the body of Christ, be a blessing except by proclaiming the law and the gospel to the nations and instructing our children in the ways of God? How can we be a blessing to our neighbor if we don't tell them the truth about the coming judgment of a holy God poured out against sin and rebellion, like we saw at the flood, and like we'll see in the next chapter in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember, beloved, these images of divine judgment are pointing us towards the final judgment that all men will face at the last day. And if they were only types and shadows, the flood, the destruction of these cities, then what will the actual day of judgment be like? This reality is the future of all of our neighbors. And yet we keep our mouths shut. We like to keep to ourselves. Because why? Because we don't want to bother our neighbors. Because we don't want to be persecuted or rejected by them. Because we don't actually love them. Beloved, I know this is hard to hear. But we need to hear it. We need to remember who we are as the body of Christ, as the church. We are not just a self-help, self-affirming, come every week to get your feels on therapeutic community, the way so many actually perceive church to be. Some Christless Christianity where one comes to get motivated and feel good and help you get through another week. But beloved, is the true church, we actually hold the keys to the kingdom. We are the voice of God, at least when we speak his words. And yet we're too afraid to speak of the law and the consequences to sinners. But we don't only have the law to offer. But we alone among all the religions of the earth, we also have the gospel. The promise of forgiveness to all who look to the Son and receive his gift of salvation that he accomplished for us at the cross. No one else speaks that. We not only have the responsibility to warn sinners of their inevitable end, but we alone have the privilege of offering the solution, the cure, to the curse that has afflicted each and every one of us since man fell in the garden. And beloved, if we need this each and every Lord's Day to hear that declaration, your sins are forgiven. If we need to hear the truth declared to our ears week after week that you are at peace with God, you are in a covenant of grace with the God who never breaks his promises, even when you still do. If we still need this after years of receiving these blessings, then how much more do they need it who haven't even heard the good news yet? And so the children of God must speak the words of God, both the law and the gospel, just like our Father in heaven has taught us. And how can we speak it unless we hear it ourselves first? All of it, the gospel that promises salvation to all who believe in the promises of God, and the law that promises condemnation to all who do not believe and the one sent by God to fulfill those promises. Just like we have it here for us, Genesis 18 and 19, the gospel, the promise of the seed to come, and the law, judgment, condemnation against sin. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is very grave, I'm going to go down and see whether they've done what this outcry is telling me. If not, I'll know. This should seem familiar to us. This is a scene of divine judgment, and it begins the same way all the other ones did before, the flood narrative and the time the Lord went down to see that city man was trying to build that would reach the heavens. First, God sees what's going on. Not just looks at it, but this is language of investigation. Because he is a God of justice, and it is his very nature to mete out consequences that are appropriate and proportionate to the crime. And so the men move on, but Abraham stops God and says, are you going to kill the righteous with the wicked? Because that doesn't seem like something you would do, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous are just getting the same consequence as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shouldn't you do what is right yourself? Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to come out and say that the right way to understand this episode right here in the life of Abraham is for us to see in type and shadow the person and work of Christ the Lord. That's what's happening here. What we have here is not Abraham chastising God, shaking his finger at God, reminding him of his own divine rules, but rather this here is the first picture of the intercession of one man pleading for others. In other words, Abraham is praying this. He is pleading with God to spare the righteous from being caught up in this act of divine judgment. Abraham is making a case before the Lord in the same way Moses will later, when he intercedes for idolatrous Israel after the incident with that golden calf. God says, I'm going to destroy him. And Moses says, Lord, if you destroy these idiots, the rest of the nations are going to think it was because you were too weak and you weren't strong enough to take care of them. And I'm saying something like this is going on with Abraham, using the best of his human ability to try to make an argument. But we also know that this scene is a part of the divine drama of redemption. And we can look at it through the lens of the New Testament. And we see what in fact is really going on. Now that the drama has progressed and we now have information that Abraham didn't have in his time and place, in his particular portion of this drama. For what we come to understand through this divine event, as well as through the other events of divine judgment, is that while the point Abraham is making is right, it is wrong to treat the righteous in the same way as the wicked. It is wrong. Nevertheless, the point is moot, because in fact, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. All have each turned aside to their own way, as we will see clearly in the next chapter. This is Paul's point in Romans, which is based upon an interpretation of these events in human history. And then we get this little scene that would have been familiar to the Middle Eastern audience reading this, of Abraham and God haggling over the price of the city's salvation. You know, 50, okay, 45, okay, right? And while this is couched in slightly comical language, the idea of a man bartering with God, and the very clear idea that this really is a fruitless endeavor on Abraham's part. Yet still, when we understand how this scene itself is pointing us to Christ, it becomes such a powerful image and an encouragement to us. Obviously, since we know the end of the story, we know that there were not even 10 righteous people to be found in these large, affluent cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I'm sure that Abraham already knew that. I mean, the Lord has said, I heard about how wicked these places are. Surely Abraham, who lived closer, knew these things as well. What Abraham was really doing was interceding for his family, for his people. Abraham knew that Lot lived there, and he was hoping that Lot's life might be spared. He was pleading with the Lord for mercy on account of this one man. And we'll look more at that when we finish the story next time. But here we need to see how this is just clearly pointing us to Christ, the only righteous man to ever walk this earth. In that time, God would have spared these cities if there were even 10 righteous, a whole wicked city spared for the sake of the righteous. But we know the city was destroyed in spite of Abraham's intercession for the righteous. And while so many focus on the judgment of a whole city because they were so filthy, so wicked, what I think is more important about this story is how it points us to the reality that although he did destroy those cities for their unrighteousness, nevertheless, not for the sake of 10, beloved, but for the sake of one. For the sake of one righteous man, for the sake of Christ, the Lord did not destroy us, even though we are not righteous. The gospel message of the Lord declares, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We were not spared because we are righteous, but because he is righteous. And God looked upon his righteousness as if it belonged to us. And for the sake of one righteous man, we are spared from the judgment we deserve. Praise God. We were spared because the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came down from heaven and became man and suffered for us and was crucified for us, and he died and was buried in our place. Why did he do that? Because he loved us. Because he chose us to be his friends. And greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. That's amazing. It says to his disciples and to us, you're my friends if you do what I command. And no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends, because I tell you what my Father is doing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that that fruit will abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Hear those words. Are you a friend of God? Do you dare to intercede for your loved ones? Your friends and family who do not yet know the salvation God offers to any and all who believe in the Son's willing sacrifice, the righteous dying in the place of the unrighteous. He listens to his friends. Do we intercede as much as we ought? We know. We have the whole book to tell us. There is no one righteous. But while this is the truth of the law that we must preach to sinners, the gospel says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the unrighteous, for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, unrighteous, Christ died for us. There is no one righteous outside of Christ, apart from the perfect righteousness that we have received as a gift by grace alone, through faith alone. This perfect righteousness belongs to Christ alone, but beloved, he is willing to share it with us, unrighteous sinners, enemies of God, no better than anyone in that city of Sodom. Why? Because he loves us. He chose us to be his friends. What a precious gift. And so, also, that the whole creation might bear witness to the justice of God that he pours out on all unrighteousness under heaven. That's the purpose of the law and the gospel. Beloved, what we've seen in the flood and what we will see in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is nothing compared to the judgment that's coming. They only point us to what's to come. They reveal it as the terror that it will be, but only dimly through a cloudy glass. The flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Jerusalem are just tips of an iceberg of judgment that is coming. Abraham's intercession did not save the unrighteous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that day, but Abraham pointed to the one who can save the unrighteous by receiving the judgment of God in our place and by covering us with his own perfect righteousness. Abraham, if you notice that, interceded for the righteous, but there were none. No, not one. And so the Lord of the universe sent his only begotten Son to make intercession for the unrighteous. Praise God. Abraham was just a type and shadow of Christ, the promised seed, in whom we find all the blessings of God, received by all who believe, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so we say to him, to the Son of Abraham, our Lord and Savior, belongs all that glory, honor, and praise. Amen.